Good to see everyone this morning. And we are at the end of the book of Ephesians. And, you know, Paul, and whenever Paul would write a letter, it was sort of cut in half. The first half would be doctrine, because that's the foundation, that goes first. Second half would be duty, in which it's personal application. But he ends Ephesians a little different, because he has the duty, he has the doctrine, the duty, but he's also showing us the danger, that there is a spiritual battle, and the battle is real. There was a man who was a POW in Vietnam. He was a U.S. Air Force pilot, shot down over North Vietnam, and he suffered 7 horrible years. 7 in a Vietnamese POW camp. And he wrote a book about it later called In the Presence of Mine Enemies. And he wrote, during those longer periods of enforced reflection, it became so much easier to separate the important from the trivial, the worthwhile from the waste. For example, in the past, I usually worked or played hard on Sundays and had no time for church. For years, Phyllis, that's his wife, had encouraged me to join the family at church. She never nagged or scolded. She just kept hoping. But I was too busy, too preoccupied to spend 1 or 2 short hours a week thinking about the really important things. Now the sights and sounds of death were all around me. My hunger for spiritual food soon outdid my hunger for steak. Now I wanted to know about that part of me that will never die. Now I wanted to talk about God and Christ and the church. But in solitary confinement, there was no pastor, no Sunday school teacher, no Bible, no hymn book, no community of believers to guide and sustain me. I had completely neglected the spiritual dimension of my life. It took prison to show me how empty life is without God. It took 7 years of a POW camp for him to realize how much he needed God. Thankfully, he realized before it was too late, but some people never will. They'll never realize. What I read about Howard Rutledge was his first year. At the end of his first year in the POW camp, he made 3 resolutions. His resolution was that he would never be cold again. Resolution number 2, he'd never be hungry again. And resolution 3, he'd never be without a Bible again. It's amazing how things get real when you're in a situation like that. Now, we know that Paul is writing from prison. Paul is writing this letter from prison, and he ends this letter reminding us that there is a war going on. There's a war for your soul. There's a war for your mind. There's a war for your eternal destiny, and your eternal destiny is in the balance. And the plain thing about worldly warfare is everyone knows there's a war going on. The Cold War was one of the wars in which there was a war, but it was behind the scenes. The spiritual war, some people don't even know it's happening. And then even Christians who should know it's happening don't even realize when they're under attack, for example, because of all the deception of our enemy. And so this morning we're going to look at Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, our spiritual warfare, then our spiritual enemy, and then our spiritual victory that we have in Christ. So if you would, in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, some people are going to say, what warfare? Right? Like, think about secular people who don't believe in any spiritual reality. And they certainly don't believe in any spiritual morality, no moral good or evil. They don't believe in God or Satan or heaven or hell. They believe in atheistic Darwinian evolution, survival of the fittest. And since they reject the idea that there is a higher moral law of good and evil, everything has to be explained with social or psychological causes. And you note it, once you see this, you can't unsee it. But to the atheistic Darwinian evolutionists, there's no such thing as good or evil. There's only survival of the fittest. So everything has to be explained some other way. But even that is wearing thin. Here's a man who's not even a Christian. He's a professor. But even he notices it. A gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it. As the 20th century has gone on, it has gotten harder and harder to say holocausts and ethnic cleansings and serial killing are just bad psychological and sociological adjustment. The argument that all evil has natural causes, scientific causes, psychological, social causes, is wearing thin. Meaning that you can only keep using that framework for so long. But eventually, people see it for what it is, that evil exists. But in their mindset, if the Zodiac Killer just had better parents, then those people would still be alive today. And if Ted Bundy or Charles Manson or Jeffrey Dahmer just had a better home life, or if every Palestinian terrorist or every Hezbollah terrorist or every Hitler or every Stalin or Nero or Caligula or Putin or Pol Pot, then there wouldn't have been the ovens in Auschwitz. There wouldn't have been the killing fields in Cambodia, if they just had better parents. It's not really their fault, you see. It's society's fault. It's capitalism's fault. It's the patriarchy, the male patriarchy. Or they had a bully at school. We know, obviously, that bad parents are bad for children. We already know that. We know that bullies or childhood trauma or mental illness are tragic. But that is not enough to explain the depravity of evil that you see every day on your headlines. Bad parenting doesn't explain all that. Because there is a spiritual battle going on. There is the existence of good and evil. And atheists can't explain that away. We're going to see in the next series, when we look at the evidences of God, evil is the fatal flaw of atheism. Evil actually is, the existence of evil actually is a proof that God exists. In a weird way. I'm excited to go through that with you. The Bible clearly reveals that the battle is real. Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Other translations use the word schemes, from the Greek word schema. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." This is a battle between good and evil, and it's real. The battle is real. There are powers of darkness. There are spiritual forces of evil at work. But our battle is not against flesh and blood. Your enemy's not your wife. Your enemy's not your husband or your brother or sister in Christ. Your enemy is in the spiritual realm, but he wants you fighting among yourselves. He wants you to think someone else is your enemy because it accomplishes his work. But notice this description from Paul. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So your war is not against all the existence of evil in the universe. Your war is for your own mind. That's what Satan wants. He wants your soul. And so that's why we need the armor of God in order to stand, and having done all to stand. But who is this spiritual enemy? Jesus called him the enemy. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, "Deliver us from the evil one." He called him the father of lies. He called him the ruler of this world, who would be cast out. Paul called him the god of this age, lowercase g, and the prince of the power of the air. Peter calls him the adversary, the devil. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." In Genesis 3, he's called the serpent. In the book of Job, he's called Satan. And in Revelation, John identifies exactly who he is. We know. In Revelation 12:9, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." This is the enemy. This is the... We'll have more studies regarding the armor of God and how... But just notice that there is an enemy. He is a supernatural being. He's not God. So C.S. Lewis said Christians make two mistakes when dealing with this subject. On the one hand, some Christians pretend Satan doesn't exist. He's just a fairy tale. And so they're defenseless. But on the other hand, Christians go to the opposite extreme and they're obsessed with Satan and they think Satan's more powerful than God. Let's understand that Satan probably appears to be a fallen angel, but he's certainly not God, which means he's not omnipotent. He's not everywhere at all times. He's not all powerful. He can't read your mind. He's not God. He can't. But he has his techniques, the techniques that the Bible calls schemes. So verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs or his devices, his traps." In World War II, General Patton and his Third Army faced the most feared Nazi general of his generation, and that was General Rommel, the Desert Fox. Rommel was feared because of how many armies he destroyed, how many battles he won. But General Patton was a bit different. He was a ferocious reader. He was also a student of history and a student of warfare. So he studied all warfare going back to ancient times, including all the battles in the Bible, by the way. And Patton studied all of it. But he knew something that Rommel didn't know, and that was that Patton had got a copy. He found a copy of Rommel's own book on tactical warfare that was being used to train the German Nazi army. Well, Patton got a hold of it, and he studied it cover to cover, inside and out. And so when he went up against his enemy, he knew his enemy. In fact, he recognized everything Rommel was doing. Patton knew the moves that Rommel was going to make before he even made them. And that's how he beat him. That gave Patton the advantage he used to defeat Rommel and the German army. And Satan, our enemy, has his tactics. He has his schemes. He has his strategies that he uses. And the Bible tells us what they are. So let's just look at a few. Deception, number one. Top of the list. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. He's like a dragon who speaks like a lamb, or a lamb who sounds like a dragon, a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's a deceiver. And that's why we have a very specific warning in Galatians 1:6. Even if we or an angel from heaven were to preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he says, I'm going to say it again. Even if we or an angel from heaven were to preach any other gospel. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that some people are going to say, an angel told me that. That's what Joseph Smith said. An angel. The angel Moroni told me that. And Paul said, even if an angel from heaven were to preach a different gospel, let him be accursed. So deception, there's only one true gospel, but there are thousands of counterfeits. And that's what Satan's going to use. Number two, lies. Jesus said, you are of the father of the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Why would Satan use lies? Because they work. They work. And notice in Genesis 3, he kind of cozies up to Eve like he's her friend. Did God really say that? Wow. Really? Wow. Did God really say that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die? He's like, I'm on your side. You know, God, that's not true. You're not going to die. In fact, if you eat of that fruit, your eyes are going to be open, and you're going to become wise, and you're going to be like God. But God doesn't want that. He wants to keep you down. And so he doesn't want you to eat of it, because then you'll be like him. And then you'll know good and evil. He uses lies. This is a satanic lie still going on today. Think of the occult. Think of the lie of self-worship. Think of the lie of idolatry, of New Age mysticism. That if you sin, you'll be like God. If you sin, you'll be like God, and you'll even become a God like him. That's New Age in a nutshell right there. It's the lie from the garden. It's just repackaged for a new generation. Every generation, really. He also uses the power of suggestion. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The power of suggestion. Somebody said, if TV doesn't influence anybody, why does it cost $100 million for an ad during the Super Bowl if TV doesn't influence has no influence on anybody. The power of suggestion. And it works as well. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. And the most powerful ads are all three in one. They get all three in the ad. But in this case, Judas was offered something he wanted, and he sold his soul to get it. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. So Judas had a choice there, but he was being offered something he wanted, and he betrayed Jesus for it. The power of suggestion. Number four, straight up temptation. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There's a timing involved there, because Satan uses opportune timing. Jesus had just been baptized. But in this case, Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And how is the devil going to do this? How is he going to tempt Jesus? He's going to have to take a different angle. He says, if you're the Son of God, Jesus has just fasted for 40 days. If you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? If you're the Son of God, right? You don't have to go hungry. If you're the Son of God, you don't have to deprive yourself. Use your power to serve yourself if you're the Son of God. Okay, Jesus quotes, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And then he comes back, he says, if you're the Son of God, why don't you cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and let your angels catch you so that everyone can see you really are the Son of God? Why don't you use your power to exalt yourself and prove yourself? Once again, use your power outside the will of God, outside the will of the Father. That didn't work. All right, if you're the Son of God, I will give you all of these kingdoms, and you won't have to die on a cross. I'll give you a crown without the cross if you'll bow down and worship me. Obviously, he laid the cards all out. That was the ultimate of what he wanted. Satan wanted to be worshipped. But Jesus destroyed every lie with the truth, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. But don't think that Satan doesn't keep using these temptations. How many have stood upon those Bethel heights? Age after age has poured forth its crowds of young hearts to stand upon an exceeding high mountain, while all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them are spread before them. The tempter whispering, just one small act, just one switch of loyalty to serving Satan rather than God, all this will be yours. And in self-confidence, eager to do the very best for themselves, prepared to pay the price for success, looked towards the plains of Sodom from afar, and like Lot, they tried to make stones into bread. They cast themselves down from the mountainside for angels to catch. They knelt before the tempter, only to find his promise broken, the vision of power an illusion, while the tempter laughs and disappears, leaving you standing alone in the midst of a desolate wilderness. How many people, we all believe the lie that if we just live for ourselves, that we'll be happy because we're going to get our way, right? So we become controllers. So that everything goes our way, and then we end up the most miserable people on the planet. Because that's what happens. It was a lie. And Satan knew it was a lie, but we fell for it. He uses affliction, as he did with Job. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Satan uses affliction. He uses suffering. He uses doubt. And he uses discouragement. God is pointing out that Job is righteous. Satan sets to prove that Job is a fake. He's only doing this because you bless him. Just take all his blessings away and he'll curse you to your face. Well, it didn't work. So Satan comes back a second time. Okay, all right. He didn't curse you to your face, but that's because you didn't allow him to suffer. Let him suffer and then he'll curse you to your face. How many people have left the Lord for much less? We'll talk more about Job. I personally find that God allowed this for a special reason. It was to be recorded in the Bible for all generations, for all ages, in all centuries, to show that Job the man was faithful under the worst possible circumstances when Satan, an angel, couldn't be faithful under the best possible circumstances. Apparently heaven just wasn't enough. So he uses affliction. And he uses blindness. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Whose mind the God of this age has blinded. How many millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions of people were brainwashed by Satan? Just brainwashed. But not against their will. Nobody's brainwashed against their will. You notice when these scams come around, there's always a hook. And the hook is you're going to get something. So you're not going into the scam against your free will. You chose the scam. You wanted the hook. You wanted the prize. So, yeah, a lot of people are brainwashed by Satan, but not against their will. Because Satan is going to tell you what you want to hear. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So, yeah, Satan brainwashes people, but not against their will. He's offering what they want. He's telling them what they want to hear. And if what you want to hear is you're a good person, that's the perfect lie, because we want to believe it. And what happens is, I want to believe that I'm a good person so badly that I'm willing to buy into a good person gospel. Like, why are you telling me about Jesus? I'm a good person. Why did Jesus die on the cross for me? I'm a good person. I have my own good person gospel. So I don't need the blood of Jesus. Do you see how insidious the lie is? But it's a lie we want to believe. And we fall for it. Blindness. There is also fear. You remember when the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." That came about by fear. The fear of man. Because they were right on the trail of Peter. And they had witnesses. You were with him. And if Jesus is being crucified as a criminal, what do you think is going to happen to his followers? And so fear got a hold of him. And Satan uses fear. Notice Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Satan uses fear. Fear of man. Fear of rejection. Fear of death. Fear of pain. Fear of persecution. You know, you saw it when COVID spread around the world. You could see it in people's eyes. You know, we had our masks on, but you could see the eyes. And what did you see in the eyes of people? You saw fear. Because people aren't used to coming face to face with their own mortality. We don't live that way every day. So fear is a powerful, powerful motivator and temptation. And then persecution. Persecution. Jesus said, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Satan was going to persecute the church. And it's a tool that Satan uses against the early church. You can read about it in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, chapter 12 in particular. This is our spiritual enemy. We do have spiritual victory, though, but it's not in ourselves. It's actually in Christ. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's the only way that we can win in this battle. He says, be strong. Be strong in the Lord's power. Be strong in the Lord's might. Spiritual strength from God, meaning not human strength from man. There's a difference. And we need spiritual strength. This is where our victory is. Do you remember when Jesus sent out the 70, they came back, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." They were given power to cast out unclean spirits, demonic spirits, in that time. But Jesus is saying, don't put everything on that the spirits are subject to you. Rather, in the fact that your names are written in heaven. That's where we keep our strength, not in ourselves, but in God. And so, the armor of God. We read about it, and we'll talk more about it in the next couple weeks. The armor of truth against the lies of the enemy. The armor of righteousness against the attacks of the accuser. The armor of faith against the fiery darts of the devil. The armor of salvation against the guilt and condemnation of sin. The armor of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, against the deception of the enemy. And the armor of prayer for strength in the Spirit against the fiery darts of the devil. Darts of temptation, discouragement, doubt. Paul goes on to talk in more detail in Romans 13:11. "Do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. And now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness or lewdness or lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." The armor of God the armor of light is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we're saved. So if you think about it, he says we're to wake up, number one, we're to cast off sin, we're to put on the armor of light, and we do this by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, think about salvation, that he wants us to believe, to repent, to confess, to be baptized. And if anyone is baptized into Christ, he's put on Christ. He's clothed with Christ. He now has the armor of God. Remember when David's going to go up against Goliath and Saul says, here, why don't you try my armor on? You can wear this. And David tries to put on Saul's armor. None of it fit. It was totally bulky, and David's like, I can't do this. I can't go out there like this. And he didn't need to, did he? David had the armor of God. He went out there with a sling and a rock, and he beat Goliath. So the armor is provided for us. And lastly, Jesus is our Savior. He is the captain of our faith. And he has dealt with these principalities and powers that are against us. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, you notice, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. These are spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. What's interesting about this is we find out that Jesus created all principalities and powers. Colossians 1:18. All principalities and powers were created by Jesus. He's head over all principalities and powers. Colossians 2:10. Jesus is enthroned in heaven far above all principalities and powers. Ephesians 1:20. And his church makes known the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers. Ephesians 3:10. Jesus will bring to end all the principalities and powers. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Jesus disarmed these principalities and powers at the cross. And principalities and powers cannot keep us from the love of God. We're trying to come to a better understanding of the spiritual battle and our spiritual enemy. And I remember thinking, I thought Satan was defeated at the cross. That's what I thought. That's the way I always was taught. But then I read that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That was written after the cross. So how do you explain that Satan was defeated at the cross and yet he's still seeking whom he may devour? Dale gave an analogy of the lion on a chain. That he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but he's on a chain, meaning he's limited in his reach. But if you go inside the perimeter of the length of that chain, you're not safe anymore. However, if you're in Christ, you're safe. At least from that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That might help us understand the fact that he was defeated at the cross, and yet he still is powerful enough to lead people astray, to deceive the whole world, and he will be judged. Notice how principalities cannot keep us from the love of God. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see how if we stay in Christ, we're safe. We have access to that grace because we're in that covenant relationship through baptism. But we know who wins. When you read Revelation 20, I won't read the whole chapter, but just listen to a couple verses. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And then he describes a judgment scene. And then in verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then we see this judgment scene of all the dead, small and great, standing before the throne. How that all plays out, this is apocalyptic language, so it's symbolic. But we know who wins. We know who wins. And that's why we have to be faithful unto death. God is going to destroy evil forever. Jesus said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. One of the ways, of course, that Satan gets to people is he gets them to give up. Somebody doesn't treat them right, and they get mad. And so they have to go. They have to leave the Lord, turn their back on salvation because they got their feelings hurt. He can use by any means possible. He doesn't care. That's a pride problem. That's what that is. But Satan uses pride. Are you a prideful person? He can use that. You know, are you a lazy person? He can use that. He can use by any means necessary to separate you from God. But if you stay faithful, he can't reach you. You are safe in the arms of the Lord if you stay there. That's where we walk in the light as he is in the light. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all sin. If we sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. We're safe there. But as soon as somebody decides to leave the Lord, turn their back on salvation, they go into the perimeter of the enemy, and some people never come back. This is your eternal destiny. This is where you're going to spend the rest of eternity. It's serious. It's as serious as a heart attack. And so we have to be mindful. We have to put on the armor of God. Let's all stand together and sing.